Father, once again, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for all your blessings you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a free country that we can clearly worship without any backlash from the government. We pray that this freedom might continue, Father. Father, we pray, Lord, that we might also stand fast in the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Help us to continue to appropriate your grace and through the teaching of Scripture. I pray that the Holy Spirit might illuminate our souls to the truth of your word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, 11. And we're dealing here with Paul's confrontation of Peter in this section. And let's begin reading it from verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Here was a crucial time in the history of the early church, which the gospel was being compromised, and even Peter, in his application, was compromising the integrity of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul had to confront Peter personally and publicly to his face. And we see here in verse 11 that when Peter had came to Antioch, he withstood him. Paul withstood him to his face. Antioch, as we know, is the church that sent out the Apostle Paul on his three missionary journeys. Antioch was mainly a Gentile church, although there was a Jewish remnant in the church of Antioch. Both Jews and Gentiles were in Antioch, but Antioch was mainly Gentile in nature, the church of Antioch. And the Apostle Paul was saved as he was on the road to Antioch earlier, decade or so earlier. Here, he came to Antioch, as we noticed last week, in autumn of AD 49. So that's the date of this confrontation, the autumn or the fall of AD 49. Galatians was written shortly thereafter. So right before the book of Galatians was written, we have this confrontation with Paul and Peter. Now, the Apostle Paul withstood Peter to his face. The word withstood means to stand against, whether in word or deed, antihistomy in the Greek. It means to be in opposition to or oppose. This is a quite, this word is strong in the Greek. It is used of our stance against Satan. So this is really a strong word. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, we have the same word, stand or withstand. Take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So the same stance against Satan here is used of the Apostle Paul against Peter. In James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, stand against him, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So our stance against Satan is the same Greek word as the Apostle Paul confronting Peter. And he did so not simply by writing Galatians, although he records this later. He did so initially face to face. I withstood him to the face. We have the expression in our English to get into someone's face. So we could say that the Apostle Paul got in Peter's face and withstood him. Think about a drill sergeant that invades your personal space, and you'll get the picture. you're right close. I don't know if the Apostle Paul was that close to Peter, but certainly he did it in a public forum, and he got across his point. He didn't do so simply by writing a letter, but he publicly confronted him. Why did he do that? He wanted to show the serious nature of departing from grace. It's a serious thing to depart from the grace of the Lord. And so the seriousness of the fact required a public confrontation. Now the text says, because he was to be blamed. Why did he confront him? Because he was to be blamed. We have the imperfect active indicative verb here. He was. The idea is he was to be blamed in the past, and he continued up to that point of the confrontation to be blamed. He was ongoingly associating or disassociating with the Gentiles. And that was an attack upon the equality of all believers in the body of Christ and the fact that both Gentiles and Jews are saved by God's grace. The word blame means to condemn, to judge something to be bad. Literally, the word to know against, kata gnosko, to know against. And so the New American Standard has this translation, he stood condemned. So let's take a look at the NESB in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He was to be blamed. I think the NES, that's New King James, NES 95. It's not doing it. Okay. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So New American Standard has, he stood condemned. NIV has, clearly in the wrong. So he stood condemned. Peter was clearly in the wrong. Now there are times when confrontation is necessary. And so the principle, from time to time, we need to confront fellow believers. But we need to realize if it's something that's very serious. And here, it was done in a public forum because it was affecting the entire body. Normally, when we deal with brethren or fellow believers who are not walking with the Lord, there's usually a private confrontation, and we should keep it private. But when it starts to affect the entire body, and it's a serious attack on the nature of grace, I think this required a public forum and a public confrontation. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we have... That's not Ephesians. I'm thinking of Galatians. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that's a very important qualification there. If you're not walking in fellowship, you'll either be too harsh or too lenient, or you'll say the wrong thing, or you'll judge that person as a Pharisee. And that's not the idea of just going around pointing your finger at someone else's sin and judging them, being hypocritical. You need to be spiritual, walking in fellowship. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is the temperament of the born-again believer. And of course, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. And that obviously also indicates that the believer is walking in fellowship, filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is being produced as he confronts this other believer. In the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, meaning that you could fall into the same temptation as the brother who has erred. And this is part of bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is slightly different than what Peter is doing, or Paul is doing to Peter. Paul is confronting Peter in a more serious tone than a personal or private confrontation in Ephesians 6. So Ephesians 6 is dealing with private confrontation, whereas here in verse 11, this is done in a public forum. And again, I said that usually you don't want to do this in a public forum. You want to deal with it privately. Now, sometimes because of blatant personal sin or severe doctrinal error, confrontation is necessary. So there are two main reasons for confrontation. Personal sin, and again, that's usually handled in a private manner, or doctrinal error. A lot of people don't think that that's a big deal, but this was a bigger deal here in the early church, especially when it's serious doctrine. We're not talking about whether we differ on small minor points of Bible interpretation. All Christians have their differences. I think in a local assembly, as long as the broad doctrinal statement is in agreement with, I think we can disagree on finer points of doctrine, and there's not an issue. But when it's a direct attack on the grace message, it's a very serious thing. And therefore, doctrinal error is to be confronted. And James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 is another example in the Bible confrontation. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, this is talking about a fellow believer who departs from sound doctrine, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The sinner there is a believer out of fellowship. And you will avoid here him going into further destructive heresy. And you'll deliver him from, I think, the sin and the physical death. The sin and the death there is avoided by restoration of that believer. Now, when you look at Scripture, there's perfect balance. And that's why when we look at passages such as this, we need to look at the whole counsel of God. Because some Christians could look at this and say, I'm like Peter. You know, I just need to be bold and upfront. Or even Paul. Instead of taking a gentle approach as we read. But there's a time and place for everything. A time and place to confront. A time not to confront. A time to confront privately, a time to confront publicly. There's a series of steps that Jesus has laid down and how to deal with confrontation. Even church discipline matters. You go to the individual brother who has offended you. You try to handle it privately without telling one person at all. And then if that person doesn't listen, you bring two or three others. And then finally, you address it as in front of the whole church. So there's a series of steps here depending on the situation. Here, though, we're dealing with apostolic authority. We have two apostles almost duking it out in one sense, but really the apostle Paul had the upper hand at this point. And so we have really two apostles, and one's confronting the other. So there is a balance between being a fruit inspector and a passive Christian. So we have that extreme in confrontation. Go around inspecting every person's fruit. What did you do last week? What were you watching on TV? You know, what did you? And always go around as a Pharisee, and no one likes Pharisees. or the other extreme is, just live and let live. Oh, they do that. I don't care what they're doing. You know, it just doesn't matter, you know. They're living in open sexual immorality. Okay, you know. And that's what the Corinthian church did. They were passive. You remember what the Apostle Paul said about the man living with his own mother or stepmother? And you need to deal with this. The whole church knew about it, but they weren't doing anything about it. See, they were passive. So you can go from one extreme, like the Pharisees, to be a fruit inspector, and the other to be a passive. Sort of, I'm okay, you're okay. You know, I'll live my Christian life, you live yours, and we'll just be happy. You know, no, that's really not the emphasis in the Bible. We need to confront at times. And even the Bible says, as far as personal friends, faithful are the wounds of a what? You know the passage. Friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I have someone who emailed me a couple weeks ago, and he asked me to review certain doctrinal issue, and he says, I welcome your critique, and he says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I was glad in the manner he did so to lay that out. He would respect my gentle rebuke if I disagreed with certain area. He would welcome that. And even iron sharpens iron as believers discuss biblical matters. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You rather have friends who are honest with you or someone who sneaks around your back or kisses you, but then, you know, gossips behind your back. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And you think about Judas Iscariot, don't you? So, you know, the idea is if a true friend, they'll be honest with you, even a fellow believer. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, Proverbs 6, 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are what? The way of life. You know, we can't grow as a Christian unless we're reproved when we're wrong. So we're always afraid of hearing rebuke or reproof. We never like negative criticism. But we need to take it at time if it's done in the right manner by a spirit-filled Christian and done with that Christian's also is done with that Christian's best interest in mind. Not your best interest to make you look better or more intelligent or whatever. It's done with that Christian's interest in mind. It's done out of a caring heart. You really want the best for that believer. You really want that believer to adhere to sound teaching, sound doctrine. You want that believer to walk in fellowship. And so you do so for their benefit. Now, the pastor is even called upon to rebuke in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy to do what? Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Now, what is part and parcel of Bible teaching? Or proclamation of the scripture. Several things. Convince. Rebuke. It's not a good sounding word. Or the old fashioned way, the pastor's going to step on your toes this morning. Sometimes that is necessary. Rebuke. Exhort. Come on, let's get with it. You know, kind of motivation, encouragement. With what? Long suffering. Pastor must be patient. He wants results right now, but growth takes time. And sometimes you'll wander off the path and you'll get back on, and sometimes you'll fall and get back up, and it goes on, and so it takes time. And so you have to have patience with people. And notice here, with also doctrine, with teaching. So rebuke is necessary. And the word here in the word 2 Timothy 4, 2, means to express strong disapproval of someone, to denounce. It's kind of a harsh word here. That second word there, rebuke, to express strong disapproval, to denounce. Now, you remember Peter earlier in the life and ministry of Christ, what he did to Jesus. Remember Matthew 16, 22? Let's take a look at that passage. Matthew 16, 22. Again. He said here, when Jesus announced his death and resurrection, Peter took him aside. Come here, Jesus. I have something to tell you. So he took him aside to the side, and he said, and notice, began to rebuke him. What audacity to rebuke the Savior, the Lord Jesus. But Peter did so, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And what did Jesus say to Peter at that point? He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Now, why do you say that to Peter? Peter's a believer here. It's because Peter was thinking according to satanic doctrine. He had satanic thinking. He wasn't indwelt by Satan. He was certainly motivated by Satan with the words, you know, don't go to the cross. And certainly that was God's plan from the beginning, for Jesus to go to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And notice, human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint can coincide. You're thinking like a human being, an unregenerate person, and also you're spouting satanic doctrine. But Peter did so to Jesus. So I find it a little bit ironic that Paul now does what Peter did to Jesus. And he does it in a public way. So Paul now, and Peter, you know, the Bible says, whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. And so the Apostle Peter is reaping what he sowed. And so he didn't adhere to the principle, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He wasn't very merciful with Jesus. Now, notice verse 12. Let's go back to our text here. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So this was the issue. The issue wasn't Peter was preaching a false gospel per se, although he did warn earlier in Galatians 1, if anyone preach any other gospel than what we have proclaimed, let him be anathema, cursed, till the Lord comes. I don't think it was Peter preaching a false gospel necessary. It was Peter's practice that was showing that the gospel was not making both Jew and Gentile equal in one body in Christ. And so it was inconsistent. The practice was inconsistent with the doctrine. And how true that is with many Christians. They may adhere to sound teaching, sound doctrine, but the practice is disconnected or the application is not coherent to the teaching which they have learned. And so both our doctrine and our practice needs coherency. And here, he was acting like the Gentiles were not equal by grace through faith in the body of Christ. His practice was off. Now, on arrival at Antioch, Peter found Jewish and Gentile Christians fellowshipping together at mealtimes without regard to Jewish dietary laws. Nonetheless, Peter was influenced by their presence and slowly but surely began to withdraw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. He started to withdraw. The verb tenses in the imperfect indicate a gradual withdrawal, perhaps from just one meal a day, then two, and then finally, he only associated with Jewish Christians. By such actions, Peter, in effect, was teaching there were two bodies of Christ, Jewish and Gentile, and that was heresy. I want to stop right there with this quote. This was true in the Corinthian church when we had division. You know, Satan is a divider, and he wants to divide the body. And we have, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And so we have these divisions, these factions in the early church. And this does not express who we are in Christ. Think about that. We may all believe that we're saved by grace through faith. But when we start to disassociate with members, there's one thing to confront members. And even another time, the Bible teaches, we're teaching on Wednesday night, the biblical doctrine of separation. There is a time to separate believers who are in rebellion against the Lord. But we're talking about illegitimate separation here. Those who are following the Lord, those who are saved by God's grace, are from a different ethnic background. You start to withdraw or not associate with those believers, and that's wrong. And therefore, your practice does not cohere to your theology. Now, going back to this quote here, By such actions, Peter, in effect, was teaching that there were two bodies of Christ, Jewish and Gentile, and that was heresy. But why did Peter create this breach? Not because of any change in theology, but simply out of fear. See, he was being pressured by the Judaizers. I call them religious bullies. If you're at to confront a bully in the schoolyard, you know, that's one thing. But as you grow old, you think, well, now that I'm out of high school, I don't have to confront bullies anymore. You go to church and there's religious bullies pressuring you, and people pressuring you to disassociate from that person, or don't believe that thing, or believe this. And so this was heresy. It wasn't a change in theology, but simply out of fear. He wanted to please people more than God. And you remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1? He says, if he sought to please people, he would not be a servant of Christ. In Galatians 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Who are we here for? We're here to please Christ and not to try to be a crowd pleaser or please people by compromising the truth. You never compromise to the truth. Now, certainly you can speak the truth in love. Certainly you can be tactful. Certainly you can be gracious. But you don't compromise what you believe because of religious pressure. So once after preaching to Gentiles, Cornelius, Peter courageously defended him before the Jerusalem leaders. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. But this time he capitulated to some Jewish friends. You'd think Peter would get it. But this was true of Peter in the ministry of Jesus. You know, Peter's constantly going back and forth, back and forth. One extreme to the other. That was his personality. And apparently that continued to this point. But I find it interesting. Years later, after this confrontation, Peter did listen. You know, Peter heeded this. And let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. This is Peter's last letter. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his letters or epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Peter recommended that Paul's writings were scripture. But Peter also mentioned in verse 18, look at the last verse in Peter's last epistle. But grow in what? Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter finally got grace. He finally understood that. And so he was confronted, and Peter, to his credit, I would credit Peter with listening to this rebuke. He took it to heart. And Peter corrected his theology or his practice. His practice here. And certainly went on to write scripture after this point. And that would be a lesson to us. If there's some areas that maybe we can't see that are glaring and blatant that we need confrontation on, we have the humility to listen. Especially if it's coming from a friend or someone who really cares about you or has your best interests in mind. Now, I get letters all the time, emails from people who I've never met, never heard from, and would like to stand behind a monitor or behind a computer and blare out with a rebuke, you know. And I'm thinking, well, you know, why don't you tell me that in person or call me on the phone? At least call me on the phone, or, you know, you have the church number. It's listed on the website. If you really are concerned. But no, they just drop these email, I call them email bombs. And then they go down the road, you know. They don't have really no personal interest or concern, see, in their rebuke. But the Apostle Paul did. He was very concerned about the integrity of the gospel. Now, verse 12. Take a look back in our text here. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. On arrival at Antioch, Peter found Jewish and Gentile Christians fellowshipping together at mealtimes without regard to Jewish and dietary laws. But then there are emissaries who came from James. These emissaries belonged to the circumcision party. Now, even though James' name is mentioned here, more than likely James did not endorse these people. I don't see James. Remember, James is the one who led the Jerusalem Council, which occurred in Acts 15, right after the book of Galatians was written. So, you know, it's funny how people who are associated with certain ministries, and they go out and they teach things that are not consistent with that ministry, even though they claim they represent that ministry. It happens all the time. I never assume anymore, such and such person says, well, I used to be part of that church or that ministry, all that. Anymore, I've learned as a pastor that not to take that as, at face value. That really doesn't say a lot. It may say that they're, you know, at least their, you know, their church was sound. It doesn't mean necessarily that they are sound. See, they may have not listened. Some people can sit in the church for 20 years and not learn much. So you have to be cautious. Here, though, these people coming from James, they're not really representing James at all. But they're coming as if they have authority from James. Remember, James was the prominent, probably the most important, other than Paul and Peter. James would be one of the most prominent leaders in the early church. He led the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Now, Peter at this point would eat with the Gentiles. He did earlier. You remember the vision of the sheet of animals early on? And when right before he went ministered to Cornelius, sheep came down from heaven. Mosaic law required certain animals that were clean and unclean, certain animals you couldn't eat. And there were pigs and all these other, you know, why don't you eat some pork here, Peter? I have some ham hocks and here, rise and eat. Hey, no way. I'm not going to do that. You know, it's unclean. And then he says, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And God was saying there was a dispensational change now that the Mosaic law would be terminated, and it was in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And now God, the gospel would go out to the Gentiles in the church age, and they would be equal members of the body of Christ. That was unheard of in the Old Testament. Unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles, equal in the body of Christ, on the basis of faith, not the law. Later on, here we'll see in verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here, of course, started to compromise. Early on, though, he would eat with the Gentiles, as in Acts 10:9-15 and Acts 10:28. And he did so on a regular basis. While it lasted, this was a beautiful demonstration of the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ. And that really, that's what the body is all about. I find it interesting. We all come from different backgrounds, different walks, different races. But you know what? If we're believers in Christ, we're all in the same body. We're all one. And we should act like we're one. And the Bible says to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, and I call it the bondo or glue of peace. Peace is harmony between fellow believers. That's the way we should act. We're all one in the body of Christ. But Peter demonstrated that by fellowshipping with like-minded believer. That's, by the way, fellowshipping is an expression of unity. You say, that's really not important to get together with fellow believers, even over meals. We have a meal once a month. But I think it is. I think the early church did so. And I think it's a picture of fellowship between believers. They ate together. They ate together. And it pictures the unity in the body of Christ. So here, they were shocked that at one point then, when Peter later disassociated himself from Gentiles. And notice when they came, back in verse 12 it says, but when they came, who are the they? The religious bullies, the Judaizers. Earlier he didn't give in to religious pressure, but when they came along, he withdrew. He withdrew and separated himself. So we have two words that shows his isolation from these Gentiles. We have the idea of withdrawing, which is the imperfect active indicative, meaning it's an ongoing event in the past. We have the ongoing event in the past, hypostello, to draw oneself back or out of sight, to shrink back. This was used in the Greek language of lowering the sails on a boat. Very interesting. You want to draw back, you know, slow the sailboat down, lower the sails. Literally, to draw down. The verb tenses of he withdrew indicate a gradual withdrawal, perhaps from one joint meal a day, and then two, and then all of a sudden, he would not fellowship at all with the Gentiles, but only with the Jewish Christians. By such actions, Peter was in effect teaching there were two bodies of Christ, Jewish and Gentile, and that was heresy. That was absolute heresy. And then we had the word not only withdrew, but separated himself. He held aloof, imperfect active indicative. This word here means to hold aloof, to remove one party from the other parties so as to discourage or eliminate contact. He avoided the Gentiles. And so sin crept in gradually, just a slow withdrawal until finally he withdrew altogether. Now, it's interesting that the word separated is the word used here, and it's the same word used in Romans 1:1, and Paul says he's separated, but he's separated unto the gospel. And Peter was separating from Gentiles, but Paul was called out to preach the gospel, as in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This separation of Peter from the Gentiles was not because of any, this is very important, this separation was not because of any moral or doctrinal error. Remember the two reasons for separation? Two broad categories. Moral, doctrinal. It wasn't because of that. But this separation was because of legalism. Legalism caused this separation. Now, there are some legalists who take the doctrine of separation to an extreme. I've dealt with believers like that. They have a doctrine of secondary separation. Have you ever heard of secondary separation? Not that you're doing wrong, but you're associated with another ministry that's doing wrong. Therefore, I'm going to not associate with you because you're associated with another ministry, or even maybe another ministry that's doing wrong. You know, where does it end? Where does it end? Not only will I separate from you if you do wrong, but I will separate from you if you are associated with others who are wrong. And that's a legalistic approach that's not supported in the Word of God. You know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not isolated from the world. We have to confront the people of the world, and therefore, we need to be light. We certainly need insulation, but not isolation. There's a difference. Insulation, we're protected by putting on the full armor of God against the spiritual devices, the wickedness in high places, Satan's fiery darts. But we don't isolate from people, even people who hold the wrong views in that sense, that as far as a work environment. Now, Certainly a church would have the right to separate from ministries that do not proclaim a clear gospel. Certainly we should not support any ministry that adheres to a false gospel. But this idea that I'm going to separate from you because you're associated with so-and-so, this ministry, I would say at a corrective, I would probably exhort that believer, say, hey, you know, that ministry really has some problems. Why don't you check out their doctrinal statement? Usually they don't have doctrinal statements anymore. So it's like, what do they believe? Generic church of so-and-so or generic ministry of so-and-so. That's not important, but it is important in the Word of God. But I would say, I would exhort that Christian, hey, you know, let me give you some further information about that ministry that really, you know, they're not doing things according to biblical standards. And that's how I would deal with that. But I certainly wouldn't disfellowship from that believer just because they're confused or associating with a ministry that's not biblical. Maybe they don't know. Maybe they need further information. Maybe eventually they'll grow as a new Christian. They'll grow to find out, hey, no, that's not a good association. So certainly there's an extreme, there's a balance in the full biblical doctrine of separation. There's separation that's unbiblical. And that's what we're dealing with here as far as Peter's concerned. This separation violates the unity of the body of Christ between Jews and Gentiles. He expresses that in Galatians 3:28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Now, those are different ethnic backgrounds. Those are different social backgrounds. Notice, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that there are not distinctions in function. We're not talking about functional differences. Certainly there's a functional difference between a slave and a master when slavery was in the Roman Empire. Certainly there's a difference in the ethnicity of the Jew and the Gentile. Certainly there's definite difference between male and female. This is not teaching what gender doesn't matter today. Yes, it does. God created you, who you are, and you need to accept that. All of a sudden, I want to become a woman or a man. Well, that's a serious problem. The Bible created men and women distinct. And this is from God as a created order. And almost anything goes today. But he's saying here that in Christ, this is the key, spiritually speaking, in Christ, all these natural distinctions are one. We're one spiritually, meaning the Gentile has the same positions and possessions in the body of Christ as the Jew. Gentiles saved by grace, Jews saved by grace. The slave saved by grace, the free man slave by free. Slave by grace, saved by grace. female or male, you're both in heavenly places in Christ. Your spiritual blessings are equal. You're all one in the body of Christ. And that's what this verse is saying, really. And again, certainly certain feminists like to use this verse to say that, a female can become a pastor. And they try to quote this verse. Has nothing to do with the functionality of differences between men and women. He's talking about spiritual equality here. Certainly the Bible says the pastor should be the husband of one wife. And it's a little bit difficult to fulfill that when you say that a woman should be a pastor. Now, but in today's age, maybe not as hard as it was in the past, unfortunately. Okay. Let's take a look at another passage here. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, meaning the Jews identified the Gentiles as being uncircumcised, made in the flesh by hands. That that time you were without Christ. This is a condition of the Gentile before the cross. and before salvation by grace through faith. You were without Christ, being aliens or strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers from the covenants of promise, meaning the Romans 9, 3 and 4 list the various covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, new. And covenants plural versus the law. Notice plural covenants. So that would be the Abrahamic, Davidic, and new, separated from the Mosaic law. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Certainly some of the same points can be said of the lost today. Now, what a change, but now in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus. Notice position. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ's death on the cross for our sins. Christ's payment for our sins. You are now brought near, one together. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, made Jew and Gentile one now in the body of Christ. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. What was that middle wall of separation? All we had to do is read the following verse. He explains what that is. Having abolished in his flesh, his humanity, Christ, the enmity, that which divided Jew and Gentile, that is what? The law of commandments contained in ordinances, the Mosaic law, that acted as a barrier between Jew and Gentile. As to create in himself one new man, the two being one in the body of Christ, thus making reconciliation or peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. He came and preached those peace to those who were far off, meaning the Gentile, and those who were near, the Jews. Through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. He goes on to speak of the unity now between Jew and Gentile because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. So this separation violated the principles of grace and who these believers were, these Gentiles were in the body of Christ. Why did he do so? Because of fear. Not because of any change in theology, but out of fear. How many times can we compromise the truth because we're afraid? The Bible has to say over and over, fear not, fear not, fear not. Once after preaching to Gentiles, Cornelius courageously defended himself before the Jerusalem leaders, but this time he capitulated to some Jewish friends. Now, those of the circumcision were the religious Jews. Religious Jews. Peter had a tendency to compromise his convictions when he was under pressure. You remember right before Jesus went to the cross, what was Peter doing when Christ was being beaten? Warming himself by the fire, wasn't he? And we have a little girl that pointed out to Big Peter, hey, you know, weren't you with the Savior? Weren't you with Jesus? I never knew the man. And later he denied him three times. Look at John 18, verse 15 through 18. So he was afraid. He feared that his life would be in jeopardy. So he distanced from Christ. He separated at that point from the Savior. Simon Peter followed Jesus and did another disciple. Now, a disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. And the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now, you know, followed him 3 years. And he said, No, I'm not. I'm not Christ's disciple. Now, the serpents and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Peter here distanced himself from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's distancing himself from the Gentiles who are in the body of Christ. And so he had a tendency to compromise when he was under pressure. And I think the principle is for all of us not to bend when we're put under pressure. Where does that pressure come from to compromise truth? Sometimes it comes from our coworkers. Sometimes it comes from our friends. Sometimes it comes from our own family members. When we get serious about the body of Christ, well, are you some kind of religious nut? No, I didn't get religion. I have Jesus. I don't have religion. And you have pressure that's put upon you not to live your Christian life or to bend or compromise just slightly. And we should not. We should not do so. Because what is that? That certainly is hypocrisy. To say one thing, what we believe, and do something else. Now, verse 13. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Notice it. This compromise led other people to compromise. One sin can lead to another sin. See how our actions and our attitudes affect others, whether negatively or positively. When we do certain things, you know, the Bible, well, my dad used to have a statement, which is, I think, biblical, in the sense that actions speak louder than words. And that's true in one sense. People watch what we do, not simply what we say. And do our actions reflect our beliefs? They should. But many times we say one thing, oh, we're saved by God's grace through faith. But then the way we treat others, we're acting like they're not part of the body of Christ. See? Our actions is sending a message that's not consistent with our beliefs. So the rest of the Jews, so other people were affected by Peter's compromise. Again, this stresses the seriousness of this rebuke publicly. There's a lot at stake here. And that's why, you know, the Apostle Paul had to get into Peter's face. It was a serious thing. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them. Even Barnabas was carried away. And that's a serious thing. Barnabas was a sound man. And so it was like dominoes falling. The defection of Peter brought the defection of other Jews, and then finally even Barnabas. And so something had to be done. And therefore, they played the hypocrite. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word. It means to impersonate an actor. Another way to put it is actors put on a mask. And they play a character role. And that's really not... We get so wrapped up in the character of actors, and if we meet them in person, it's like, you're totally not like your character. You're the opposite. Of course, you know, that's the point. They're not trying to portray who they are. You know, they betray many characters. Back in the Greek days, they would put on a mask. And that's what the basic root word meaning to be a hypocrite. To impersonate someone, to pretend. To be pretend to be someone you're not is the idea of hypocrisy. Now, who were the biggest offenders in the Bible when you think of the word hypocrite? If you looked up the word hypocrite in a dictionary, what picture would you see? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Look at Matthew 23. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees 7 times. Seven times he called them hypocrite. Matthew 23, begin with the verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look at verse 15. Down to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23. What are you, scribes and Pharisees? Hypocrites. Verse 25. What are you, scribes and Pharisees? Hypocrites. Verse 27. What are you, scribes and Pharisees? Hypocrites. Let's take a look at verse 28. Even so, you also appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And finally, last verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus didn't mince words when he identified the Pharisees as outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inwardly there's no relationship with the Lord. See, we can do a lot of religious externals, but really is our heart right with God? Do we have a right inward relationship with the Father? And therefore, hypocrisy is a sin that was exposed by the Lord. It corrupts the conscience, averting holiness of life. And so Peter certainly was hypocritical in his actions. His mannerisms was not consistent with his beliefs. Well, let's pause right there. Let's stop and let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of Scripture this morning. We pray that we might properly apply the truths and principles laid out this morning. I pray that we might be not only in our theology rightly related and adjusted to the truth of the Word, but also in our practice. And may we be Christ-like before others. We might let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.